two passages of Scripture, one from the 26th chapter of Matthew and the other from the 13th chapter of Mark. Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. And saith unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. In Mark 13, verse 24, But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So that in like manner, when you shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Why does God not take a soul to heaven immediately after he believes? And why does he not send a false professor to hell the moment he professes? He surely has good reasons for not doing either. All who profess faith in Christ, both true and false, are put on probation. I'm speaking to you under the topic of probation of professors. Someone says somebody got saved. Well, let's see if they are. It'll take a while to prove if that's so. One way that professors are tried is demonstrated in the Scriptures by his repeating exhortation to watch. Over 25 times, watching is pressed upon us both by the Lord and later by the apostles. Two questions. Question number one. What was Jesus exhorting his disciples to watch for in the garden? Well, what it could not have been, not to keep the soldiers from finding him. He was able to walk right through a crowd of people and them not notice him. When he was ready, he walked right up to them and surrendered himself. The Lord has never been intimidated by men's hostilities or their evil designs. It wasn't to protect him or themselves from the soldiers. He told Peter his sword was not needed. God was in charge of the whole scene, not the soldiers. They were to watch with him. This was his hour of trial, the great temptation. The time in which all his purpose in coming to earth was focused. He was about to be obedient, even to the death of the cross. This was his supreme test. His watching was his spiritual warfare. It was to be won or lost in the garden, on his knees with his face turned upward toward heaven. The disciples were being warned lest they should lose their spiritual warfare, that they should not enter into temptation. The weakness of the flesh will betray us, no matter how strong the spirit is. They did not watch. They all went to sleep and flunked out, every single one of them. They all fled like rabbits. Peter denied him and threw a cuss fit to prove he wasn't a Christian. Question number two. What is Jesus warning us to watch for in Mark 13? What I say unto you all, watch. It is commonly thought that he is urging us to watch for his return to rapture the church out. Might be getting in trouble here. The current left behind religious fiction trash. Some very troubling problems with this view. Over 2,000 years have now gone by. Has the Lord deliberately deceived his beloved elect in those 20 centuries into believing that he would be returning before they died? Does he expect us all to be continually peeping out at the skies to see if he's coming when he obviously is not? Is it a mark of spirituality to do so? Must we be terrorized to holiness, daily come and catch us in sin? Is he not an omnipresent witness to every sin? Yes. Must he deceive us to keep us holy? Are his people such wicked hypocrites that they will do right only because they fear getting caught? This, of course, none of this can be true. That's not the nature of the Christian church, which is made up of new creatures in Christ, who desire more than anything else to be holy and sinless. But this is an excellent illustration why soteriology, the clear and straightforward Bible teaching of redemption, should be the guiding principle in eschatology. That is, the doctrine of last things ought to be the guiding principle in the doctrine of salvation, evangelism, not obscure, highly symbolic prophetic scriptures. The redeemed are a people with a new, pure heart that hates sin. None of them are trying to get by with as much sin as they can. Not only are they not aware, they're aware of the Lord's presence with them, but count it a great comfort that he is, and that he is witness to all that they say and do. A misunderstanding of the Lord's warnings here are at the root of these false teachings. The Lord is not speaking of his return at the end of the world, but his often appearances in our midst for temporal judgment of his people. He may show up here tonight. I think he is. This judgment may result in chastisement and loss, or it may result in commendation, reward, and blessings. His strong admonition to watch, therefore, is for the following. We're to watch for the thief, Matthew 24:43. The thief is not the Lord coming to steal away the church in a secret rapture. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 tells us that day comes as a thief in the night. It simply means he comes unexpected. The thief is that old serpent, the devil, who will deceive you and rob you and leave you smart, morally and spiritually bankrupt. He'll steal away from your mind and heart everything that is good and true and holy. and constitutes life itself. Watch out. We're to watch for the Lord. Luke 12:35-38. We are to be sensitive to Him, listening for His voice and looking for His hand, so that whatever He comes for to feed us, to edify us, to build us up, we shall be instantly receptive and obedient. We are to be watchful for our souls, the inner man. 1 Timothy 4:16. Our attitudes, our moods, of what sort of spirit we are in, our desires, our lusts. What is it that drives our energies, takes our time, and occupies our minds? We must be watchful for subtle dishonesty, deceit, and hypocrisy. Christ is an ever-present witness to all of this. If we would be uncomfortable with the saints knowing what we are doing, the Lord is not likely to be pleased with it either. Subtle, creeping carnality, unholy fleshiness, worldliness in our behaviors and activities, especially our talk. What is it that sets us off, loosens our tongues, and sets us babbling? Sin, Revelation 16:15. The Lord will expose you. We should also be watchful for others. To a great degree, we are all our brother's keepers. Grievous wolves are after our sisters and brothers as well as ourselves. 28-31. This was the great burden of the Apostle Paul. Times and harvest. It takes time for a harvest to mature and come to fruition. Patience in waiting for the harvest is prominent throughout the Scriptures. James 5:7-11. Harvests are reaped according to what is sown, Galatians 6:7-9. If our works have been of the Spirit, we shall reap hope and promise of life. If they have been of the flesh, then death and corruption will be reaped. There will be no question of what sort of works are when fruit is revealed at the harvest. God fixes and orders the times of harvest, 1 Peter 4:17. For believers, the trial of our works, the fruit of our own harvest, is ongoing in this present time. Verse 17 tells us the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. In due time, we are seeing the harvest of our lives and our fruits of what we have done. This is what's been described in 1 Corinthians 3:9-15. Such fruits of our labors are, in this text, people. Those who have been affected by our lives and our ministries. Paul describes himself and others, apostles, as builders, and the Corinthians as builders, as the building. And as the Lord puts them on probation and trial by fire, so He will do to all our works. They will either survive as gold and silver, precious stones, or burn up as wood, hay, and stubble. We may rejoice when we see the fruit of our labor sending fast through fiery trials. And we sorrow when we see some labor prove to be only superficial flesh and failing to stand. We may not have anything left but a pile of ashes, but nevertheless be saved by the grace of God. This trial and judgment cannot possibly be a judgment of works after our death. Those who die in the Lord are blessed. There is no future judgment for them. All sorrow is gone forever. No tears. They will all have been wiped away. John the Baptist's announcement of the advent of Christ, picture him at his threshing floor, winnowing out a present ongoing harvest. Matthew 3:11-12. Happy are we who are now experiencing his threshing and winnowing. It's good to feel the rod of correction. And then finding ourselves gathered into the garner. The time of our probation and works and our sowing is now. This present time while we are alive on earth. Our Lord, however, spake often in his parables of another harvest deferred but surely coming at the end of the age. Unlike the harvest of God's good grain, which is threshed and purged on God's threshing floor, this entire harvest of the wicked is immediately thrown into fire and consumed. Revelation 14:14-19 pictures these as a wicked, as a single cluster. The wicked as a single cluster of grapes cast into the winepress of God's wrath. The probation of the creation and the final judgment of the wicked and its appointed time. Satan, the devil, has been cast out of heaven. Already has. And he knows he has but a short time. 12:13. Demons know that they only have a limited time and cry not to be tormented before that time. Matthew 8:28. The earth was cursed because of sin. Genesis 3:1-17. Happened real soon. And waits for the lifting of judgment and deliverance. That is the earth. Romans 8:19-22 talks about the creation, the earth being delivered from the bondage of the curse it's been under ever since that time. And after the judgment and the lifting of that curse upon the creation, Revelation 22:3 says, there will be no more curse. Again, it takes time for a harvest to mature, to be made ready, both evil and good. God would not permit Abraham's seed to take the land of Canaan until the iniquity of the Amorites were fulfilled. Genesis 15:1. Then there's the failed probation. Matthew 24:45-51. Here is a minister of the gospel. Christ has raised him up and set him over his spiritual household. He has gifted and enabled him to do things in an extraordinary fashion. He has been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gifts, known something of the Holy Spirit, the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the world to come. Hebrews 6:4-5. He has wonderful gifts of oratory, may speak with angelic tongues, has the gift of prophecy, enabled to unravel scriptural mysteries, to face to perform miracles. He may be big-hearted and generous, helping poor people and downtrodden folks. He may even have considered considerable persecution and bodily suffering. He may have all of these and yet not be a partaker of the unknowable love of God. How shall it be known, then, and demonstrated that this person is not a child of God's grace? Only by time, delay, and probation of trial of his faith. He gets to thinking it's going to be a long time before Christ calls him to an account. He's missing out on a lot of living. He's been very sacrificial with his life. He's worked hard, been generous, helped a lot of people. He has considerable heavenly capital built up, more than he needs. He ought to be enjoying some of it. He's earned it. He could have the world and heaven too. He still wants this world. And he still wants what sin can give him. So he begins to run with the worldly crowd again. Uses and abuses the people of God. He lets his soul grow lean and wanton. The Lord comes, exposes him, pulls off the cover, and puts him among the crowd where he belongs with the hypocrites and sinners. The time of probation has done its job. God has proven his justice in sending this hypocrite, this false professor, to hell. God is vindicated. None may say that this man was a true child of God and that God unjustly condemned him. Even as time, divine delay, has proven the false professor a fraud, it would also prove the true Christian to be real. 1 Peter 1, 3-7. God is busy making, creating, forming something beautiful and glorious in his elect people. I see a lot of that going on these days, especially during this camp here. The trial of our faith will abound to the fullness of Daniel's prophecy in 12:2-3. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they may turn the many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Let's pray. Not in 1,000 eternities could we, O our blessed God, be able to thank you, to be grateful. Why should we be counted worthy to be among your jewels, these precious saints gathered here with bright eyes, hungry hearts, seeking you, glorifying you, loving one another, rejoicing in you, waiting for you, trusting you. Help us, O Lord, to walk worthy of the calling, to be proven and found faithful unto your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.